Well, good evening.
Great to be with you again to open up this epistle to James. Let's see, ask for the Lord's blessing on our time together. So we're in James chapter 1. And we'll read a few verses again this evening. James 1 and verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, my greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We mentioned this morning that James was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not believe in the Lord before Calvary, but after the Lord appeared to him, after his resurrection, he had, like a Thomas moment, where he would have said, my Lord and my God. And we see James as a completely different person now. He's maybe didn't like the Lord before. We read that they thought he was crazy. They thought he was showing off. Why don't you go to Jerusalem and do these things? And after Calvary, after the Lord's resurrection, he understood that the Lord Jesus Christ is not just his half-brother. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the Son of God. He declares here in the first verse the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a servant of Christ. And he was writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, in other words, the Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not his physical brethren, but to those who knew the Lord Jesus as their Savior, but were of Jewish ancestry. And we know that the early days of the church was primarily of Jews. It was after a while it became more Gentile predominant. But initially the church was mostly Jews, as we see at Pentecost, the 3,000 that were saved when Peter got up and preached. And so he's writing to these Jewish believers that are scattered across the Roman Empire who are suffering persecution, and he's trying to encourage them. And this is the early days of the church. This is likely the very first letter, the very first writings of the New Testament, before any of the other ones were put into writing, that James here is putting this writing by the Holy Spirit. And he refers to them as his brethren, brethren in the Lord. And we know that there are different words used for believers in the New Testament, such as saints. Saint speaks about the fact that we're set apart outside of the world. We're separate, and so God has saved us and he's taken us out of the world. We're physically in the world, but we're not of the world. And then other places, the saints are referred to as beloved. It speaks about the fact that we are loved by God with the same kind of love that God has for his Son, the Lord Jesus. We have entered into that circle of love. But the word brethren speaks about the common faith that we have, the unity we have. We have one Father, one Spirit, one Lord, one baptism, and all these different unities that Ephesians 4 talks about. And we are one in Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither rich or poor. Doesn't matter if you're a king or a servant. Would have been interesting in the early days of the church. Many, many people were slaves, and many slaves came to know the Lord as their Savior. And maybe during the week, that one person in that local church would be a ruler, maybe a mayor of a city. And then another one in that same gathering was a lowly slave. But yet when they gathered together in a circle around the Lord Jesus Christ, they were one in Christ. There was no distinction. They were on the same level. Going down a few verses, we see that truth when And this is going to be hard for me because we're so used to saying Paul, because Paul wrote so much of the scripture, but this is James writing. Here when James is writing, he's talking about two types of people. Verse 9, speaking about those Jewish believers that are going through a trial, he says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. And so maybe this lowly brother, one who is a slave, has nothing, came from nothing, and has nothing of the world, let him rejoice in the fact that he belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is spiritually rich. Spiritually rich. You know, I read something by Mr. Barnhouse a few weeks ago, and it really brought to my mind what Christ has given us. Because in Romans chapter 8, it talks about the truth that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And it talks about the adoption, that we become children of God, and because we're children of God, we are heirs. But in a sense, in a truth, we don't wait to become adults, in a sense, as, for example, in the time of James, somebody who was going to inherit his father's goods, that as long as he was a minor, he was considered nothing more than a slave. That Galatians 3 and 4 talks about that. It was only as he became of age that he had the opportunity of entering into the rights and privileges and responsibilities of being an adult son. But in the case of the believer, the moment we trust the Lord as our Savior, we're not only children of God, where we become partakers of the divine nature, which means that we share the very life of Christ, and we can commune with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have fellowship with the Lord. We become partakers in that sense. But we become adult sons in the sense that we have already entered into the rights and privileges of a mature adult. It doesn't matter if we're spiritually mature or immature. When we first get saved, we're very spiritually immature. But it doesn't matter if we're spiritually immature in practice or we're a mature believer. As far as our position in the Lord, we are adult sons with all the privileges and responsibilities of an adult son in the body of Christ. We've received the adoption. And so the adoption is different than become a child of God. The adoption is becoming an adult son and all the rights and responsibilities and privileges that we have. But Mr. Barnhouse pointed this out, that when we, that say you have an inheritance and you're going to give it to, say, four sons, and you divide it up into 25% for each child. And so they get 25% of their parents' inheritance. That's not what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8 when he says that we are co-heirs with Christ. Instead, it's like if the parent gave all of his inheritance to all of his four children, 100% to each child. It's all have a share in the whole lot. And so God has given all things to Christ, and Christ, as because of his work at Calvary, we are co-heirs with Christ. And so we have entered into all of it. And someday we will get a greater appreciation of what that means. But we're not parcel out pieces and bits of the inheritance. The whole inheritance belongs to all of us. And so that's the difference between being just being a co-heir, which we have in Christ, and being an heir, where it's divided up. And so we have all things in Christ. And so keeping that in mind, no matter how poor we are in this life, we keep the big picture in mind, that we have the inheritance of all things because we belong to the Lord Jesus. We are in union with him. And so let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. it almost seems like a contradiction here, because now he's going to say, he's talking about two different things here. The lowly brother glory in the fact that he is lowly in physical earthly things, glory in his exaltation of being a child and an adult son of God. But the rich man is to glory in the fact that he used to have physical goods, but now he doesn't. So let the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. And so think about these Jewish believers. So the lowly brother who came to be a believer, and physical goods, it didn't change his status, but he was to take glory in the fact of his position as a child of God. But the rich brother who lost it all, and we mentioned this morning how a Jewish man or woman who became a believer often lost it all. They lost all family connections. Their family disowned them. And so think of a Jewish businessman before, if he had a trial come into his life, it was not a big thing because he could just take his riches and deal with it or use his family connections. But now he's lost all of that. And so when a trial comes to his life, he has nothing left except Christ. He has nothing, as he's been stripped of all of it. And he's on the same ground as that lowly brother who came with nothing and still has nothing. The rich man is in the same position as him, except he came from a place of riches and now he has nothing. They are on equal ground. And so they are both rich and poor going through these grievous trials. And so James here mentions how these things can pass away just like that. We can have our health and suddenly we don't. We can have riches and prosperity and suddenly we're poor. We can have loved ones, and just like that, they can be taken away. And Job experienced all those at once. And so he says that this, no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. But it doesn't matter. We can glory in Christ. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. And so let this truth that we are brethren, we are on equal ground no matter what we came from before. As Jewish believers, we are now on the same level ground. And in fact, then compared to Gentile believers, the same thing, neither Jew nor Gentile. And so count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, we need to make a distinction between trials and temptations to sin. And this is maybe a help to the younger people here, that the Greek word does not always give you the indication of what something means. It can be a help, and it's a great help, but you have to always keep always be thinking about the context. And so we have in verse 2, talks about various trials, but then it says in verse 13, let no one say that when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. The very same Greek word used for trials in verse 2 is used for temptations in verse 13. But it's speaking about two different things. And so when it comes to trials, we can be suddenly fall into them. They can come out of the blue. And the same word is used for the man who was overtaken by robbers, who the Good Samaritan eventually helped after others passed by. And so it just came suddenly, and trials do come suddenly. Things can just be going great, and our life is just great. Think about Job, and just suddenly things change, and it can be hard, and it can be very grievous. And notice it says various trials. Trials come in various shapes different shapes and sizes, we could say. And trials are different. They're various or manifold, and They can hit us hard. And it says here, trials. We will have more than one. We will find that we will have trials in this life because we are believers. Now, the whole world, unbelievers and believers alike, have difficulties, part of living in a sinful world. But there's an additional difficulty in life that we have as believers because we have the an enemy. We have the enemy without, the devil, trying to harm us and to afflict us. And we have different things in life that can really trip us up. And God will allow these things, and sometimes he will even bring them into our life. Sometimes it's for discipline, but often it's to help us to grow. And that's what James is talking about here, about spiritual growth. And so he says that let patience have, verse 4, have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, or perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And the word perfect, when we see in scripture, that this does not mean without sin, but what it means is maturity, spiritual maturity. And that's what the Lord is working into our life. He's trying to guide us from the moment we were saved. He's working in our life to bring us to spiritual maturity, to help us to grow, to be more like his son, the Lord Jesus. And he wants to bring glory to himself through us. And so he's doing a work in us so that we become more like the Lord Jesus. And he wants to do a work through us to bring him glory. And so he will bring these gifts of trials into our life to help us. God never brings a trial into our life to hurt us, just because he wants to hurt us. He brings a trial into our life to help us, to grow and to bring glory to his name. And he wants us to receive them with joy. Keep on rejoicing. Count it all joy. Keep on rejoicing when you receive these trials, because there's a purpose behind it. It's not a frowning judge in heaven. It's a smiling Father who loves us, and we belong to him. And he's working in our life because he's got a purpose for it. And he wants to help us along that path. He wants to bring us to spiritual maturity and make us complete or entire, meaning equipped to serve him. And he says, lacking nothing, to lack nothing, to have everything you need to grow, to be more like Christ, and to be spiritually useful and engaged in the work of the Lord. And so to do that, if he deems it necessary, he will bring a trial into our life to accomplish that purpose. But James says in verse 5, after having saying that so that we lack nothing, then he says in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. In other words, if we have a trial and we just don't know how to handle it, and we need guidance and wisdom, we have a promise here that if you ask the Lord, he will help you through that trial. And we can apply that to anything in our Christian life, but in the context of this passage, it's speaking about trials. And so we need help, the help of the Lord, to go through this trial, and wisdom. And to ask the Lord, Lord, what are you trying to teach me in this? I want to accept it. I know you've given it to me because you love me. How can I benefit from this trial? And so to ask the Lord, or how can I go through this trial? This trial is hard. Lord, give me wisdom on how to approach it. Give me wisdom to how to handle it. And the Bible says here that the Lord will always answer that prayer. Isn't it wonderful that when we go through the Word of God and there's promises that it says that the Lord will do, why don't we just believe it? All we got to do is just hear God has spoken these words to us. Do we believe him? We believed him for salvation. We believed that we were sinners. We believed that Christ was our Savior, and we trusted him as our Lord and Savior. Can we believe him to guide and direct us in the Christian life. And so when he says here that if you want wisdom for whatever you're perplexed about, especially in trials, you can ask me and I will give you wisdom. I couldn't help but think about Solomon and the Old Testament, and the Lord said, I'll give you anything you want. Solomon didn't ask for riches or anything that someone might ask for, but he said, Lord, I'm a young man, and now I'm going to be king of this nation, your people, Lord, and I want to do good. Lord, please give me wisdom. And the Lord said, I'm going to give you wisdom, and I'm going to give you riches. Sadly, Solomon, towards the end of his life, turned away from the Lord, and the kingdom was split because of Solomon's sin. But early in his life, he asked for wisdom, and the Lord gave him wisdom. Let us trust the Lord in the different promises of Scripture, including this one, where it says the Lord will give us something. Trust him. And the idea here is that he's the giving God. That's part of who he is. He's the God of grace who always gives. And he will delight to answer that prayer if we just trust him. But we have to believe. We can't be wavering. We can't be two-souled or two-minded. We can't look at one point and say, Lord, I want you to give me wisdom for this, but we don't trust him. And we turn back to earthly wisdom, the wisdom of the world. And if we don't ask in faith where we truly believe the Lord will give it to us, it says we will not receive it. Notice this in verse 5, he gives without reproach. He doesn't give with scolding. So, for example, if you, or it might say in your version, upbraideth not. But he doesn't say, you know, last month you asked for wisdom and you didn't even take my guidance. You ignored it. Why should I even answer your prayer? The Lord doesn't do that. It says he upbraideth not. He does not scold. He gives without reproach. He doesn't say, last time you didn't listen to me, why should I give you any wisdom now? So the Lord doesn't do that. I heard a while ago a preacher say that, use the example of a parent, and I'm not criticizing parents for this because they have to ask these questions, but maybe a child asked for $5 and the parent gave it the $5 to them, and then the next day the child asked for another $5. And the parent would obviously ask, well, what did you do with the $5 I gave you yesterday? And that's very reasonable for a parent to ask that. But the Lord doesn't do that with us. The Lord doesn't say, you know, you didn't listen to me last time, I'm not going to give you anything this time. The Lord will always answer this prayer. If we believe, he will answer. We ask in faith, the Lord will always answer that. Even if 99 times before we didn't listen, he wants us to come to him for help. Jesus Christ is the bishop and overseer of our soul. We are meant to live in dependence upon the Lord. We're not to live according to the flesh. We're not to live according to our own eyes. We're to live the life of faith. The same way we came to the Lord, by grace through faith. That's how we are to live the Christian life, by the grace and power of God and living the life of faith continually, day by day, moment by moment, looking to the Lord for guidance, for the big things, for the little things. The Lord wants us to live in dependence upon him. And so we're not to be like the double-minded man tossed and driven by the wind. That person will not receive anything. Think about the sea. It has no power to withstand the wind. That's why the waves are driven across and they're lifted up. They have no power. They're unstable. Jacob, when he had gathered his sons around him, he spoke first to Reuben, and he said, Reuben, you are unstable as water, and you will not prosper. And he was speaking about the tribe would not prosper, the tribe of Reuben. It would not be a great tribe. Think about water, how unstable it is. You know, it's in its natural state, it's liquid. But when the heat comes, it starts to boil. when it gets really cold, it freezes. It changes. It's unstable. And we are not to be unstable Christians that are going back and forth from the world to the Lord. We're to live that life of dependence, trusting the Lord, asking in faith to be stable, solid believers. And when we live that life of dependence, we will find the Lord answering our prayer, and we will find a security in that, and we will find we will become more solid and stable-minded in all things. And so we are to ask in faith. And verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." In other words, he will receive, a double blessing, a blessing now and a blessing after this life. The word blessed has the idea of being not just outwardly happy, but an inner joy and contentment. It's the same word used in the Beatitudes. And so it doesn't just mean to be blessed in the sense of a sense of well-being, but to be truly joyful and happy. It goes back to the early verses. Greetings, keep on rejoicing, count it all joy. Blessed, a state of happiness, because we have that sense that we are loved by the Lord and we are living in dependence upon him, even when the circumstances are turbulent. Think about Peter. Initially, he could walk on water when he kept his eyes on the Lord. It's only when his eyes were diverted to his circumstances that he started to sink. We are to keep our eyes on the Lord, and we will have that inner contentment, that blessed feeling, that sense of inner joy. Even during times of outward circumstances that are hard, we can keep trusting the Lord in our trials. James closes this section on trials, these first 12 verses, with this phrase, blessed. It's interesting to go through Scripture, isn't it? See, different times the Lord says, blessed is that man. We can see that in the Psalms and the Proverbs. There's a blessedness, there's profit, and we need to take these things and apply them to us, and we will find that they are true. And during a time of grievous trials, we will find that we have a Lord that cares and he's helping us, and we can be stable as we go through them. But not only will we have it for this life, we will receive the crown of life. And there are different crowns mentioned in Scripture. I would suggest to you that all quite possibly will get some form of this crown of life. Some will have maybe a greater aspect of it, and we don't know exactly all what it means, but we will have this crown of life for every single believer, and the Lord has promised it to those who love him. Now, certainly when I look at myself, at times I think I don't love the Lord enough, but I think when we truly examine ourselves, we will find that there's some form or some aspect of truth that we all, if we truly are believers, we do love the Lord. And maybe we don't even realize to the extent that we do. Maybe it's only when we go through trials that we come to an understanding of how much we love the Lord and when we see him helping us. And then when we think about things, maybe we're getting close to the end of our life and we see the things that matter to us. And it all comes down to the Lord. All of these things in the world fade in our enjoyment, fade in our importance. And as we get closer to the end of our life, it all comes to, I am soon going to be in the presence of the Lord, and I love him. Isn't that wonderful? What a day that will be. I will soon be with the Lord. And so we could say that all will have some form of this crown of life, because all believers in some form of intensity, maybe some more than others, but all believers truly love the Lord and will receive some aspect of this crown of life. We mentioned that the Lord will bring trials into our life, or he allows them. He allowed the devil to touch Job. But it's different than temptations. Temptations are not from God. It says in verse 13, let no one say, I am tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he try to draw us into evil. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So we have this idea like a fishing illustration, where there's a lure, like a worm or something else, a bait. And the fish sees the bait, but it doesn't see the hook behind it. And when it grabs for the bait, then it is hooked. It is enticed. It is trapped. And so that's the meaning of this word enticed, to be trapped. But it's only when somebody is drawn away. So notice the difference between, even though they're the same Greek word, notice the difference between the trials in verse 2 and the temptation in verse 13 to 15. In verse 2, we suddenly fall into the trial. But here, a person is gradually drawn away. They are drawn away by the lure. We could also think about a hunting illustration where that animal has to be drawn out of its lair or its hiding place. There's a bait to draw it out. But then when it's drawn out, it can be shot. And so we are drawn away. And why is that? Well, when we trusted the Lord as our Savior, we had a new life in Christ. And we had, in our new nature in Christ, we had a desire for the Lord. But we have a sin nature that cannot be redeemed. Someday it will be removed when we are glorified. But that sin nature can be attracted to the lure. And the devil knows that. And the devil can try to entice our sin nature. Or sometimes we, even without the devil, we can just be enticed because we have a sin nature. And we gradually can be drawn away. And the lure looks attractive. But the moment we take it, we realize... That it's not good. We have been hooked. We've been trapped. And many believers have been led away that way. And so we're not to be drawn away. And we're never to say that God allowed that to happen. God allows trials into our life, but he never tempts us to sin. God, it has nothing to do with evil. And so if we're tempted to sin, that comes from inside of us. But when we get trials that are from the Lord, they come from the Lord. Certainly, our behavior can sometimes lead to trials because of something we did. But I'm thinking more of trials that come because we are believers and the Lord brings them into our life for our benefit. And so the Lord brings these trials into our life, but temptations don't come from God. It comes when we are drawn away by our sinful nature. And so that's why he says in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't be deceived. Now that verse 16 is a connecting verse because it speaks both of what he's just been talking about and what he is going to talk about. So he says, don't be deceived. God never allows us draws us away to sin. That comes from us. And so we can suddenly fall into trials and they're from God. But temptations are a gradual drawing away, and they don't come from God. God doesn't give that to us. But what does God give us? He gives us not only trials, but then it shows in verse 17, don't be deceived. God doesn't bring us into sin, but don't be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from the Father of lights, which with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And so God is the giving God. We mentioned in verse 5 the idea that God gives liberally. He's the giving God who always gives a lot. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And there's two different words used here for these first two occurrences of gift. Every good gift and every perfect gift. The every good gift speaks about the act of giving, while every perfect gift is the gift itself. And so we could say that the Lord's purpose and motivation, the act of giving us something, is always for our benefit and with our welfare in view. And the gift he gives us is perfect. It lacks nothing, and it's just right for us. And so he's the God who is the God of grace, who's always giving. So don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. God doesn't give us temptations to sin, but he gives us good gifts with the motivation of helping us in our Christian life. And yes, some of those gifts are trials. Notice the phrase, Father of lights. It's the only place it's used. And it speaks about the truth that the Lord was the creator of all things. He was the originator of lights, the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavenly bodies. And so every good gift from the one who created all these things, the heavenly bodies. And we think about the earth and, you know, rotating around the sun in 1 year, 365 days. There's no variation or shadow of turning. And the Lord is like that. But he's even greater than that. Because sometimes we think about, for example, the sun, different times can be eclipsed. The moon come across and eclipse it for a short time. And so it can be eclipsed. But our God can never be eclipsed. He's always the giving God. There's no variation or change. He's the God who never changes. Just think about the last minute we've been together here. Somewhere in the world, God has saved somebody. Somewhere in the world, God has comforted a believer in jail. Somewhere in the world, God has fed a hungry person. Somewhere in the world, God has rescued someone in danger. And we could just go through multitudes of things, and just every minute these things are happening. He's the God who's continually given. And so that's the idea here, that every good gift, every process, God is giving it for the purpose of our betterment, and it's a good gift, and it's just right for us, and it's continually coming down from heaven like showers, never stopping. He's the God of grace. He's the Father of lights. He's the giving God who never stops giving. God loves a cheerful giver, because when we are like that, we're exemplifying his character. He's the God who loves to give. And so, God, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. He would never give you temptations, but he will only give good gifts that will help you to grow in your Christian life, to be more like the Lord Jesus, and to equip you to serve him and to help you along this path of the Christian life, so that you will grow to be somebody who, even when the circumstances are hard, you will shine. Shine for the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord is always giving. There's no shadow or variation of turning. And so when we think about this passage we've considered tonight, we think about our lives, and maybe you can think about times you've gone through a grievous trial, or maybe things are good now. Maybe in the future you will go through a trial. And when we need to be ready for these things, to keep in mind that when they do come, they come from a God who loves us. Just think about how profound this was in the early days of the church. This is, again, the first letter that was written around 40 AD, and none of the other major doctrines have been written and put into writing yet. You think about Romans and Galatians and Hebrews and all the books of the New Testament. And James is writing this one who saw the resurrected Lord, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? He became a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. He was somebody who was led of the Lord to write this epistle of practical truth to help these poor believers scattered throughout the Roman Empire going through a grievous trial, and he is being used of the Lord to comfort them and to help them and to understand the character of God in giving them this trial. Job had to come to that understanding. Job had to come to the understanding that of understanding who God is. Who God is. Certainly that's our desire, isn't it? We want to know more of the Lord, know more of the Lord Jesus. Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And then he said, and the fellowship of his suffering. Paul knew that the path to greater spiritual maturity, the path to greater effectiveness was through suffering. And later on, he would say to the Lord, Lord, please remove this thorn of the flesh. I hate it. It's hard. Please remove it. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. I am the giving God, the God of grace. And then Paul asked again, Lord, please remove it. It's hard. I don't like it. It's grievous. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. Lord, it's so hard. Please remove it a third time. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul said, I learned to appreciate that thorn because I saw in that weakness a greater power in ministry, a greater power of service. And I came to appreciate that thorn in the flesh. Someday we will be in the presence of the Lord, and maybe some of the things that we've gone through, we might ask the Lord why, and the Lord will show us why. And we will then say, the Lord does all things well. He doesn't always show in this life. So maybe he will, why he allowed some of these things. Maybe he won't. Think about Hagar. Hagar didn't know why God said to her, go back to your master after she had run away. And she went back, but a number of years later, cast out that bondwoman, cast her out. Why would God tell me to go back and now he's going to have me cast out? Makes no sense. She knows now. We see that she was truly a believer, and she knows now. And the book of Galatians explains why that was necessary. And so sometimes we don't know in this life, and we can ask for wisdom to help us through these things, but the Lord may not show us why they happened. But someday he will, and we will say he does all things well. Let these words be a help to you, I pray, tonight. Certainly these are hard things. Certainly the word of God can be hard. Somebody said that James is not preached on very often, and maybe it's because some of the things mentioned in here are very hard. They're very convicting. They really grab at you, and we realize our deficiencies. But we have a Lord who wants us to be dependent upon him. And we are dependent upon him. He will help us through these things. He's the God who can do all things. Think about Martin Luther. He didn't like the book of James, it is said, because he thought because the Catholics used it to promote a gospel of works. And maybe they did. But he, after thinking of it as a something to just put as a lesser book. We see in the second edition of his Bible, there had been a change there. But we can appreciate these hard things because we have the Lord to help us through them. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for tonight. We just pray that these words were an encouragement to each brother and sister here. And Father, I don't know many of them real well, but we just pray, Lord, that any that are going through a trial of loss, a trial of health, a trial of job loss, whatever they are, maybe a trial of suffering for the faith, persecution, maybe from family, whatever the grievous trial they're going through now, Father, help them to receive it from you and to rejoice in the fact that you have counted us worthy to suffer for your sake. The servant is not above the master. The Lord Jesus first had to suffer and then enter into his glory. Help us to, Lord, as we live this Christian life, continually cling to the Lord. Let us be like Mary, clinging to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord said to her, now's not the time to cling. I'm going to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And when I do, that will be the time to cling. And we have a great high priest at the right hand of God that we can cling to. And we can come confidently before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Help us to claim the many promises in Scripture, including this one, that when we are perplexed by circumstances of life, we can come to you for wisdom, and you will surely answer that prayer. And we just rejoice that you are the giving God who's continually showering down your grace to us. You are continually the God who gives. Help us to be that kind of person, Father, to be the type of person that gives of our time, give of our resources, and to give for the beloved brothers and sisters of the Lord, your people, Lord, that you love dearly. Help us to love the people that you love dearly, Lord, and to expend ourselves for them. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.